All right, we continue in Acts chapter 22, sort of focusing at this time on the context around verse 16, and we're going to go into the chart that I've handed out to everybody on the examples of conversion. You will note that I've added the scripture that Randy brought up last week at the bottom there, because that's here's where it fits. So we got that on there also. I had thought that, well, we could probably also consider those the folks from Ephesus, that dozen people from Ephesus also. But then the chart would really be small. As we're looking through chapter 22, we had pointed out last week that Mickey had been making emphasis on the things that had to do with talking about specifically verse 16, where Ananias says to Saul, "And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on his name." So we've been talking about the fact that the scriptures are very clear that Saul was not saved on the road to Damascus, but rather he was saved here in the city of Damascus after Ananias was sent to him. So we've been discussing what it is, the requirements of salvation. And so this chart that we have is one that talks about pretty much all of the conversions that are in the book of Acts. And we'll go through that. We went through the first one last week. Remember that I had this chart up here that we were talking about, that so many people in denominations abuse us, in my words, abuse the Word of God by picking and choosing verses that they want that say this is what makes salvation. And so I just wrote down about 10 verses that all mentioned that salvation is involved in them. And if you want to pick one of those out, then you can follow the way that so many people do, and then they just pick and choose what they want. So there's so many people that say you only need to do one thing to be saved, and that's for mostly it's belief. But so if we look at those 10 things, we see that in Acts 2:21 you have to call on the name of the Lord. At Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus. And at Romans 8:24, we see in hope are we saved. In Romans 10:10 says confess the Lord and you'll be saved. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says repentance will bring you salvation. Ephesians 2:5 says by grace you are saved. 1 Timothy 2:15, this is the one that we all had fun with, says women will be saved through childbearing. 1 Timothy 4:16, you just have to hear and you'll be saved. Titus 3:5, according to his mercy you'll be saved. And 1 Peter 3:21, baptism doth now save you. And this is the verse where Mickey quoted the person that he had talked with, who was in his opinion quoting this verse. Somebody turn to that, please. 1 Peter 3:21. You got that, Randy?
Yeah.
Yeah, 3:21. Oh, well, go ahead and start context in 20, I guess.
1 Peter 3:20. Who was disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting for the end of Noah? During the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Okay. So in verse 21, as Mickey was talking about, as he was speaking to this person from a denomination, he started quoting what he said was 1 Peter 3:21 that shows that baptism is not required, because down there where all of us have the comma right after baptism, he said, which after a true likeness doth now save you, even baptism not. It must have been the King James Version. So
this one says, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you not, the removal of...
Okay.
But there's punctuation.
There's punctuation there, yes. Let me get in the King James and see what that says. Because the way that he quoted it was, yeah.
The New King James has an parenthetical expression, not the washing of the filth.
Oh, yeah, yeah. So, yeah, the King James Version says, the like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us not. If you stop right there in the middle of the sentence, the parenthetical, for example. in the Old King James says, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. So that kind of abuse of terminology, that kind of abuse of God's word, is what we see happens in things like this. That people will take and they'll just pull out something that they like and say, I'm riding with that. And that's where we're going to stand. And that's just not correct. As Randy also pointed out last week, was the one in Psalms about the
119-160.
Psalms 119-160, yeah.
Some of your word is truth.
119, what verse was it?
160.
So in the American Standard, some of them probably says the same thing. The sum of thy word is truth, and every one of thy righteous ordinances endureth forever. Or is forever, is that what it is? Everlasting. Okay. So we need to understand that there's more than just pulling out this one or this one or this one and saying that's all I need to do to be baptized. There's examples throughout the book of Acts, which we could say is, we might call in brief, the book of conversions, because that's where we see many of the conversions. And so we'll go through this. As I say, we've gone through Pentecost last week. Yes, Bruce?
Yeah, I was thinking about one scripture in Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Could you put there up under repent? Because it tells you, unless you repent, well, actually, repenting, your sins are blotted out.
Yeah, it does say that there, but it also doesn't say that anybody was converted at this particular time. Later on, it says the number of saints came to be 5,000. But here in chapter 3, it doesn't say that any of these people responded necessarily the same way as they did in Acts chapter 2 to the preaching of the gospel. All right, so we looked last week then at the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verses 14 to 41. And we see that when we look in verses 37 and 38, that indeed there was repentance indicated there. As a matter of fact, if we go to Acts 2 and 38, they had, what had the people asked? What should we do? And Peter says, repent ye and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ unto the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So we need to remember that Peter was talking to them at this time, and they asked, they were convicted of what they had done, which was what?
Crucifying
the Savior, the Messiah. And they realized that, and they said, what shall we do? And he says, repent and be baptized. So once again, also in verses 38 and through 41, as we overlap with those, he says, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. So we see here that these things are tied together. These two are required for the remission of sins. So we see that we can't just go back to that chart that I had on the previous page and say, well, here's belief. That's all I need. Well, no, he said, repent and be baptized. So here's repent and be baptized. People that are unfair about it can just pick either one of those. But the fact of the matter is that when we look at the first gospel sermon, we see here that in this instance, Peter says, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins.
Richard, are you including anything that's inferred, or are you just including what it says? What it says?
Pretty much just what's said. Okay. But as we discussed last week, we can infer what from here?
Well, they had to have believed what they were told.
Certainly. They believed that because they asked, what shall we do? We say, well, then, and also then where's the confession? Well, when they said, what must we do to be saved? Or what must we do? That's an implied confession there. So we understand that these people heard, they believed, they repented, they confessed, they were baptized, and they were saved. But yes, there are implications of a couple of those and actual statements of others, Carolyn.
And notably, they didn't say, great, let's schedule you
to be baptized in 2 weeks, and we'll order a cake and invite the whole family.
That's true. That's true. We're going to have, we have our next baptism ceremony set up for 2 weeks from now, and we'll gather everybody together and we'll do it then.
And I ordered that cake before.
I'm sure it's a fine cake. Yeah. Yeah. As long as it's got the cream cheese frosting. But, so, yeah, that's true. And as Mickey's emphasized in a couple of, I think it was the sermons lately, and that, and I think Chris may have mentioned in the Life of Christ class, that things need to happen immediately. When we look at salvation, we're not looking at, well, okay, well, they're not going to have a baptism ceremony till next month, or, you know, I'll wander around until I think about it some more, or something like that. We see that when we look at all these examples of conversion in the book of Acts, we see that in a number of cases, it happened immediately. A lot of people will say, well, I really think I should study more. Now, how much studying, for example, the jailer in Philippi, how much time did he have to study? The eunuch on the road to Gaza, how much time did he have to study? Though he'd been studying, you know, the gospel that was going on here. But the fact of the matter is that the preaching was done. The people understood what they needed to do, and then they did it right away. They didn't wait for, you know, 3 months or the next month for the proper ceremony with the cake. But they did it right away. All right, Randy.
The problem with putting it off is it's presumptuous on our part. God has not promised us another moment.
That's right. Yeah.
And for us to say, I'm going to put it off for any period of time says, okay, God, I'll do this. It's not all that important to me. And furthermore, I believe you're going to preserve my life until I can do that.
Yep.
And instead, it needs to be a realization that I don't have anything beyond, I'm not promised another moment, and therefore I could die at any time, and if I died right now, I'd be lost in my sin.
We need to be in fear of our lives, eternal lives, if we're on our way to the river, and we have to cross a highway. You know, the thing is that because people so many times ask the question, well, you guys are so over hard on baptism. You know, what if someone's on his way from the church building to the river to be baptized and hit by a truck? I mean, the New Testament addresses people who are not immersed in water.
What if somebody's on his way to hear the gospel preached and he dies?
Right, exactly.
Is God going to save that individual?
And
you can take that argument and turn it around.
Sure you can. And where was Paul on his way to when he was going to Damascus? He was going to hear the gospel. And he did. Fortunately, his life was spared until that time. And he heard it and did a lot of good work. All right, where were we? Samaria. So let's go to Acts chapter 8. And verses 5 through 13. So Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 5. Who are the important characters we're talking about here in Acts chapter 5 at this particular juncture?
Philip, Simon, the rest
of and a bunch of the people from Samaria, right? So
then later the apostles.
Then later the apostles, right? So we see here that we've got Philip, the evangelist, and we've got Simon, who was there in Samaria and was a what? A sorcerer. And then we have the rest of the Samaritans. And what did Philip do? Preached the gospel, right? And a bunch of the Samaritans believed and obeyed. And what did... what's his name do? It says, and where is that? 12. All right, in verse 13, and Simon also himself believed, and being baptized, he continued with Philip, and beholding signs of great miracles wrought, he was amazed. So, Randy.
It's worth pointing out in verse 6.
Six.
The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said. as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing.
Right.
Miracles, purpose for miracles is to confirm the word.
Sure.
In this case, the word he was preaching was confirmed by the miracles he was performing.
Indeed.
And they saw that and believed what he said.
Okay, right, right. So we have this first column here, he's got labeled preaching, so that's essentially hearing, right? So they heard, they believed, and were baptized, and as was Simon, right? So we see here in this instance that that's the case. So we see, unlike up here, where it talks about hearing and repenting and being baptized and being saved, here it says hearing and believing and baptizing. So right now we've got, we've either got contradictory passages, or we, once again, we've got Psalms 119, the sum of thy word is truth. One or the other is what we have to accept, not both. So, for example, it doesn't specifically say, it doesn't specifically mention salvation here, but we see that it's the preaching of the gospel. And we can get from context and implication and things like that, that the preaching of the gospel is for the purpose of salvation of the soul. And so we've seen that already in other verses earlier in Acts, specifically in Acts, the second chapter, we see that that was the case. And so these people then, Philip went over to Samaria, which is just a little bit a ways off to the west from where they had been preaching in Acts, the second chapter. All right. Any further discussion on Acts 8, 5 through 13 right now? Yeah, Carolyn?
I have the classic conversation with somebody online, somebody that I know that has moved away, talking about falling away, and I referenced, you know, later where he was admonished to pray and repent if he lost. And the person, I mean, they went and said it. They said, well, then it's clear that he didn't really believe at all at the beginning. See? Okay, you can make it say whatever you want, but that isn't what it says at all.
Well, I mean, we can apply the same example to Peter, can we not? And are we going to say that Peter wasn't saved because he didn't believe right at the beginning, and later on he turned around in the book of Galatians and failed to acknowledge the Gentiles as being equals, when previously in the 15th chapter where they had the meeting together in Jerusalem, it was mentioned that the Gentiles had been brought into the fold, as we can say. We see that Peter turned away from that. It's part of that tulip doctrine little ditty that people have. It says, if you seek it, you can't find it. If you find it, you can't lose it. If you lost it, you never had it to begin with. So it's like, all right, well, that doesn't exactly work according to the Bible. So the Bible is very clear that people do sin, and they need to repent and come back. But that doesn't make them not Christians. Randy?
I just wanted to point out that the verses along the top of that chart, Matthew 28 and Mark 16, those two specifically, they shine light on the whole chart.
Sure they do, yeah.
Because in everywhere the gospel was preached, they preached what Jesus said.
Yes.
They didn't just preach who Jesus was. They preached what he said. And he said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. So anybody who wants to be saved believes and is baptized. And that's why those are the two most filled in on the chart. That Jesus didn't say, you have to confess and repent. But we know that because of what the apostles have, you know, revealed to us too, through the Holy Spirit. So I just mean that's why those two are so prominent on that chart.
Yeah.
People believe and they're baptized because that's what preaching Jesus is all about. And Acts 8 is a perfect example. Well, the eunuch's next, but
indeed.
On the chart.
Right. Okay. Bruce?
You know, I keep on looking at Acts chapter 3 and Acts chapter 4. Because, you know, they told them to repent, but also, you know, believe. And then further down, and like you mentioned, Acts 4, verse 2 and 3 and 4, it says that they taught the people, you know, about the death and resurrection. But then also, they laid hands on them, and then tomorrow they said that that many of them heard the word indeed, and a number of them were the men came, and it was about 5,000, starting. So it just seemed we can't leave that out, because it's just telling you not only about this time, but also mentioning about what was spoken in the Psalms and the prophets. So it just seemed like that, we can't forget this part, Acts chapter 3 and 4. If we miss that point, then to me, we're missing all the other ones,
We're not leaving it out, and we discuss it, but the fact of the matter is that in examples of conversion, there are no specific examples of conversion in those two chapters. And that's what we're looking at, is specific acts of conversion.
Okay.
This is just the preaching of the gospel. Yes, and all the elements are there.
Right.
And it talks about these people, and it says that the number of the disciples came to be about 5,000, which I thought was in chapter 5. But 4 where? Ah, okay. 4:4, yeah. Okay, it talks about that they taught the people, yes, in verse 2. So, but there's no real specificity there, and that's what Mickey's chart is generally speaking about, is that we're looking at specific acts of conversion, whereas the ones there in chapter 4 are sort of a general discussion about salvation. But yeah, it certainly has its place in there. So then in verses 35 through 39... Sorry, chapter 8, verses 35 through 39. We're talking about the eunuch, or some of them have, say, just treasurer or person from the... What does the American Standard say?
Court official.
Court official.
Sorry,
oh, okay. Okay. Yeah, starting at verse 27, yeah. Okay. A court official, okay. So, and then, but what we've got specifically tagged here is 35 through 39. So in 35 through 39, once again, who are the two characters here that we're talking about? Philip and the eunuch, or the man from Ethiopia. Okay, so Philip is in both of the stories, as it were. I hate to call it story, because too many people think of that as fiction. But the what?
Account.
Okay. So Philip is in both of the accounts here in Acts chapter 8, and he's doing a lot of preaching. Here he's joined himself to this chariot with the man from Ethiopia. And what does Philip do? What does it say that he does?
Preaches
Jesus. And then what does the eunuch say? Behold, here's water. What hinders me to be baptized? Now that's in like 1.5 verses, right? Verse 35 says, Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, what scripture?
Psalm.
Isaiah 53, that the man was reading at that time. He says, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or some other? And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, preached unto him Jesus. Now once again, just like we mentioned in Acts chapter 2, where did Philip begin? Where he already knew, right? So he started here in Isaiah chapter 53 and showed how this Isaiah 53 that he's talking about, and the question he asks, is this him or somebody else, how this tied together. And so then it says in that same verse, it says that he was preaching unto him Jesus. And then in the very next verse, they came to a certain water, and the eunuch said, behold, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Where did he get that idea? Randy.
It says as he went along the road, there came some water. You don't preach Jesus in a couple of sentences.
No.
He taught about it. He taught him who he was and how he was prophesied, how he had been. All the prophecies pointed to him and how he's the fulfillment of all these prophecies. I mean, whatever the eunuch's understanding was, because he's reading the prophet.
Yeah.
He's reading a messianic prophecy. And I'm speculating, but I'm sure Philip showed him some other ones, or told him about some other ones.
It was a long road trip they were on.
That's, yeah, they had all the way to Ethiopia to go, so yeah.
And to me, it seems like God's providence was there, that right when he came to believe, there happened to be water.
Yes. So there.
Already heard about baptism.
Yep.
And what Jesus said about that.
Right.
I said, well, what hinders me? Look, here's water.
There it is. Yeah.
Nothing hinders
me. Randy Bowles.
Interesting drill for each one of us would be to take this, put ourselves in this position. Someone comes up and is asking us about Isaiah 53. Could we start from that point and eventually teach them the gospel?
That would be interesting for us to consider. How would I get from Isaiah 53 to he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved? Yeah.
Somehow Philip did it.
Yes, he did. So he was able to do it. If he was able to do it, we ought to be able to do it too. Yeah. And he had less scriptures available to him than we did, right? So, yeah. He didn't have the New Testament. See, we got all that in the New Testament that says, you know, here's all this stuff that we can tie right in here.
He didn't have the chart.
Well, that's probably the problem. He didn't have the chart. No. We'll have to keep that in mind. All right, so with the eunuch here, we understand that there was preaching. In other words, the eunuch heard the word. We see that in verse 35. Yeah, in verse 35. And then we see that the eunuch believed, 36 and 37. Of course, in the American Standard, this is a supplied verse. I don't know whether or not any others have it, but in verse 37, it says, "And Philip said, If thou believest with all thy heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Does the New American have that? In bracketed? Okay. Bruce?
I was just thinking about what you were talking about. You started from the book of Isaiah, you know, 53. But then when you look at Luke chapter 24, verse 44, you know, he begins and says that these are the words that I spoke while I was still with you, and all these things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and in the Psalms to be fulfilled. So he could go right there.
Sure.
You know, and then show them how he knew the way of the gospel, especially the Jews.
Yeah, Jesus points out very clearly there that all of this stuff in the Old Testament looks forward to me.
Look at Malachi, verse 1, 2, 3, also 4. You know, this tells you about, you know, how, you know, sins are going to be forgiven. And then, but also, it doesn't tell you Jesus. It doesn't tell you John. But you can come together and figure out that's the reason why. That God is no longer going to listen to those folks, but this is now a way that they're going to want to obey. You know, so you know, that's where how he got all this information from. We know he had to have done it.
Okay. So, yeah, in this unit, obviously, had plenty of time to read the scriptures. We don't know how many scriptures he might have had with him. To have the entire, what we refer to as the Old Testament, with him would have been somewhat dubious, whether or not that was available to him. I mean, he was a high official in the court, so he could have had it all, I suppose. There was a large, as I understand it, Jewish presence in Ethiopia. Randy Childs.
Some helpful perspective that we have comes from 1 Peter chapter 1.
1 Peter 1.
Beginning in verse 10. Peter says, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that had come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. So we find out there that it was the Spirit of Christ that was inspiring the prophets to write what they wrote.
Yeah. Yeah.
He was in fact predicting his own coming and death.
Yeah, so they searched what time or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, as you mentioned, should point to. So they realized that the things that, or many of them realized that many of the things that they were saying were prophecies of the Messiah. They sought them out, but they couldn't find them because the time was not yet fulfilled.
Well,
and
verse 12.
Well,
revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look.
Yep.
Things are being revealed now that the angels didn't even know.
That's correct. Right. Back to Acts 8, I guess, 35 and following. So what he's got here in the chart there is that the preaching occurred with the eunuch. He heard that word. It says that he believed in verses 36 and 37. We see in verse 37 that he confessed. And we see in verse 38 that he was baptized. And after he was baptized, it says he went on his way rejoicing. So something happy happened to him. And he went on rejoicing. So we understand that as Philip was preaching the gospel to him, he understood that there were things that he needed to do in order to be saved. What must I do?
And, verse 39 in the American Standard, it says that when he came up out of the water, the Spirit snatched Philip away. So it seems like, the same thing to me when he was coming from Samaria, the Spirit called him to go into the desert. It's amazing to me that even that was even in there, but the rejoicing part is the one that's important.
Sure. And also, what implication do we get when it says that he came up out of the water? He had to go down into the water. That's right. It doesn't say he just came up from the water. In other words, from down by the riverside or whatever it was. It says he came up out of the water. And so we understand that there's an implication there, that there was a certain amount of water that allowed a person to get into the water. Of course, when we look at the definition of the term anyway, we understand that the word baptizo, which has just been transliterated over into the English so that people can use it any way they feel like, that it means to dip or plunge. Yeah, Randy Childs. Do you have your hand up? Yeah.
It's also understood that this eunuch who has traveled from Ethiopia was not traveling without water.
True.
He must have had water for himself and those who were with him and his animals.
Yeah.
There's easily enough to pour a sprinkle on him if that's baptism. But that's not baptism.
True. Yeah, good point. And I've heard that point made several times that yes, the man was Gaza, the road to Gaza, it's a desert. It says it's a desert in the American Standard. I think it just says wilderness or...
It says a desert road.
Does it say a desert road? Okay. And so, you wouldn't go out hiking out here for very long without water. You wouldn't go about in an open chariot. I mean, you might go in your car from here to Vegas without drinking water, but that's only 4 hours. You can get by with that. But this man is going to Ethiopia. That's a couple of miles away. You know good and well that he's got water with him. And if, as some denominations say, that all you have to do is sprinkle a bit of water on him or pour a little bit of water on him, he had that available. But it says that he came up out of the water. Yes?
And the fact that it's a desert area, surely God can't do supernatural, miraculous things with water. Where do we ever see that?
Oh, yeah.
Bible, if it was something supernatural. But there are oases through the desert. So in that too, we have no idea.
Right. Yeah. Behold, here's water. Apparently that was enough. All right. So we see once again that if we look at this and we say, well, there's nothing there that says he repented. And, once again, it's either, all right, well, then you say that this one and this one are in contradiction, or you say they all meld together. Psalms 119. So let's continue on then to the next chapter with Saul in Acts chapter 9 and also in chapters 22 and 26. So if we look at the next thing, Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 17, we're looking at Saul. Saul who?
Saul of Tarsus.
Okay. Who later became? The Apostle Paul. All right. Excuse me?
Acts chapter 13.
That's right. Who was also Paul, it says. I read a commentary somewhere that people were all up in arms about the fact that, well, we don't think that he was ever called Saul. It says in chapter 13, and he was called Paul. You know, we think that Saul wasn't ever his name. That just popped up somewhere. You go, now wait a minute. It says about 14 times in here that his name was Saul, and then it says later on that he's called Paul. So I don't know what. Apparently, there are some people that write commentaries that all they can do is spend their time trying to stir up controversy. So, but I was. It might have been in this area that I was reading through, but. So the commentator that I was reading brought up that some people had brought this up. That sounds very strange. But anyway, so we're talking about Saul here, Saul of Tarsus. And he's been identified before. We see him now discussing, where have we seen Saul of Tarsus previous to this? What was it? Seven? Yeah. I think it's, yeah, it is seven, or it's a, yeah. 758. Yeah, that's where he's holding the garments, right? 758. And then chapter 8, when we're talking about the stoning of Stephen, it says that Saul was consenting to his death. And so, as we say in Acts, the second chapter, this is that Saul. So, as we see in Acts chapter 2, it says, this is that which Joel has said. In this instance, we understand it. This is that Saul that we've been talking about already. So, because in the beginning of chapter 9, it doesn't specify what Saul this is, but it says, but Saul. And we've already seen two instances, at least, in which his name comes up just previous to this. So we understand that we're talking about the same Saul. All right, so he was breathing slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, and he went. Yes.
And too, when God comes to Ananias, Ananias gives him a little bit of that, talks about, you want me to go there because haven't you heard about this guy?
Yeah.
The one who's killing people?
That's right. Yeah.
That further identifies him.
Right. I think Mickey said in one of his lessons once, he says, you know, Ananias is saying, God, don't you know about this guy? Yeah, I know about the guy. That's right. So in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 17 there, we have the discussion about Saul of Tarsus. And so you note now that we have here the relation of the story to us by who? Who's telling this story?
Luke.
But here and here, who's telling the story?
Paul.
Okay. So we have two people telling the same story. All right, so here Luke is relating the story as he was told by the Holy Spirit. And here Luke is writing down what Paul said in his defense before the Sanhedrin and his defense before Agrippa. So that's important for us to note that we have two witnesses here, two different witnesses that are witnessing the same thing. One is a firsthand, and the second is through the Holy Spirit, you might say exclusively, or from what Paul told him, whatever. But we understand that we have this here. And so when we go through this, I think it's the one in Acts 22:16 that is the clearest here. So let's look at Acts 22:16. Somebody get there before me and let me know. All right, Carolyn, would you read that, please?
Now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name.
All right. Who's saying this?
Ananias
is saying this to
Paul.
Yeah. That time Saul of Tarsus, right? So
right.
He's blind in the city of Damascus, having been spoken to by Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. And Ananias has been told to go and talk to this guy. Ananias is just a touch reluctant because Saul has come there to drag people into prison. And so he goes and talks to him. And here in verse 16, he says, arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. That's the emphasis that Mickey was making when we were talking about verse 16 also. It says here that we're going to wash away our sins. Not on the road to Damascus. Not when the light shone down from Jesus Christ and all the people saw the light, that Saul of Tarsus heard the words and the other people heard something. And we understand that so many people say, well, see, Saul was saved there, but he was not. Go ahead, Randy.
In the account in Acts 9.
Acts 9, uh-huh.
Verses 5 and 6, Luke tells us, and he said to him, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do."
Told you what you must do. That's right.
So that's kind of where we pick up over in 22. The other accounts is he went and he was told what he must do.
And
let's go back to 9 and see where he did it. Verse 18, got up and was baptized.
Got up and was right. And as a matter of fact, this is one of the rare places in my Bible that I have written. That it says, yes, gasp. It says, "You're persecuting me," Jesus said. But previously, who was Saul persecuting? The church. And so it said, the church, and here it says, "You're persecuting me." So if you persecute the church, you're persecuting Jesus. If you're persecuting Jesus, you're persecuting the church. Okay. Well, Bruce.
Yeah, I'm just looking at what the name would mean. And the bottom says, called on his name. But then we see in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, it tells us how we should call through the gospel.
Through the gospel. Okay, how we're called. Yes, right. Okay, so we'll continue with the line here where it says Saul, Acts 9, 11, 1 through 17, 22, 26, and discuss that a little bit more next week. Mickey, of course, will be here. We'll be back tomorrow, and so he'll take up this class then again next week. Thank you.